A week or two ago after worship one Sunday, Carl Johnson and I were talking together, and he mentioned the Bible study group he and Jonathan Palomino lead together wanted to study the book of Jude. We had a little conversation about that, and I said, well, of course, I've read the book of Jude each year as I have read through the Bible, but I said I've never preached on it. And so I kind of took that as a little bit of a challenge, and the next day or so, as I was reading through with fresh eyes, one word stood out to me. Now, there's a lot of great stuff in there. But in fact, I hope one of the things you'll do after this morning is maybe you'll be intrigued just enough to want to go home and read the book of Jude and really take some time with it. But one word stood out to me, and that is the word contend. Contend. And that's where the title for this morning's message comes. Let's be contenders. Here's the first four verses, and this is all we'll read this morning from the book of Jude. This is where we'll deal, is in the first four verses. But Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, this is who I am. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And here's why. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Now, just in case Judah is unfamiliar to you and you may not know anything about it, I want to say a couple of things here to introduce you to the book. The first is that Jude, who is obviously the author here, identifies himself as a brother of James. Now, that is not James, the apostle of Jesus. He is not one of the 12, but this is one of Jesus' half-brothers who became the leader of the first century church. So after Jesus died, was raised, and was ascended back to heaven, the church went from there, and James became the leader. That means, of course, that Jude was a half-brother of Jesus as well. And it's interesting that neither James nor Jude ever say, we were Jesus' half-brother. They never took that identification on themselves. They seemed to they felt led to just simply speak as inspired by God and not trying to in some way connect themselves to Jesus and think that they ought to be listened to because they lived with Jesus for a number of years or grew up with Jesus. Now, it's interesting, though, that there are many other places in the Scripture from the writings of others, and I won't give you those references. If you want them, come see me. But it's clear that they were half-brothers of Jesus based on the writings of other people. One other thing that's worth noting is that initially, Jesus' siblings all really kind of scorned him. They really doubted him. At one point, they mocked him. But after his death, after his resurrection, they too became believers. And as I said, James became the leader of the first century church. And Jude was a significant person of influence as well as the other siblings. Now, the second thing that I want to talk about here is the reason for Jude's letter. It's really important to know. And that, again, is in verse 4. So here it is again. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Now, Jude was not the only New Testament writer who confronted this heresy, this absolute untruth. If you read in the Scriptures, you'll see that the Apostle Paul dealt with it, that the Apostle Peter dealt with it, as well as Jude. And I hope that you will take some time to read some of those books that tie in with that. And what they were doing is these ungodly people, as Jude called them, were twisting grace into a license to sin. They were saying that since God had forgiven all our sins, past, present, and future, we can sin as much as we please because we're already forgiven. You're forgiven. even the sins in the future. So use that then, they're saying, as an open door or as a license to live however you want because you're forgiven anyway. Paul had this to say in response to this false teaching in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The thinking is, well, the more we sin, the more grace there is that comes in. So shall we go on sinning then so grace may increase? Notice how strong he responds. By no means. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's inconsistent with who we are in Christ. It's inconsistent with our confession. It's inconsistent totally with what we believe to just say we're just going to keep sinning because we're sinning because we're forgiven anyway. This was such a grave concern to the apostles and church leaders because if Christians did not confront and correct this error, that is, if they didn't contend against it, then Jesus' sovereign lordship over his followers and the entire world would be undermined. I think you would probably agree with me that nothing encourages ungodly people to sin like Christians who sin. Like Christians who treat sin as if it's not an offense to God. So if we who are here this Sunday morning, we go out and we say, okay, it's Monday through Saturday, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. An unbeliever looks at that and says, oh, it must be okay. Because we give them a license by who we are and the way we live our lives and by what we claim to be. Sin completely destroys the integrity of the church. It completely destroys the power of the gospel to impact lives both inside and outside the church. And if you read Galatians, if you read Romans, if you read 2 Peter, if you read Jude, you will see how much it matters that we who are followers of Christ, we have to understand this. It's obvious in verse 3 that this false teaching was so unacceptable to Jude that he changed what he was planning to write to his readers so that he could bring this up and say, we have to deal with this. We have to contend against this. What he wanted, in fact, let me... Carl wrote a little commentary for the people in their group. And in that, Carl had this to say about this particular point. Carl, you're being quoted here as a commentator. He wrote, Jude would have preferred to build up his listeners in the faith. You may recall from verse 3, this is what I intended to write to you. I wanted to write to you about the meat and the heart of salvation. But he instead warns them not to lose what faith they have, which is under threat from ungodly individuals who are corrupting them and leading some astray. This is how serious it is. If I were to come in here on a Sunday morning and say to you, hey, guess what? I have this new enlightenment that you're forgiven, I'm forgiven, God's grace is so complete, washes us so clean, we can live however we want from Monday through Saturday, and then we can come back for a fresh fix. Sin all you want. You have license to do that because you're forgiven. Because of the richness and the abundance of God's grace, it's up to you. It would be appalling if a couple of the elders don't come up here immediately. In fact, right in the middle of that, each take a lobe of my ear, which my mom used to do, and just take a lobe of my ear and say, you're out of here, buddy. We have to have a conversation. What you are speaking here and teaching people is so wrong. It's a heresy. We can't tolerate it. And if I insisted on saying, well, this is truth, show me the door. You have that right and you have that reason. That's how important this is. And that's what Jude was saying. We have to contend against that. Now, here's the call to contend. We are to be contenders. In fact, the word contentious is usually taken in a negative way. A contentious person, I looked it up in the dictionary this week, a contentious person, just kind of an ornery person. They want to argue about everything. They want to disagree about everything. They want to make everybody else's life miserable. But I'm saying, let's be contentious in a good way. Let's not sit still like it's no big deal when the truth is twisted into untruth. Let's argue for the faith as it's presented in the Bible. Here's another look at verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Now let me say a word about the placement of this sermon in the service. We've already had communion. And so I've purposely placed it between communion and the ordination and installation of our new elders and deacons, because the communion represents the faith we believe in. The communion represents the faith Jesus gave us. And as I mentioned to you in the process of communion, Jesus made it clear that that's what it was supposed to do. Every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, do so and remember me. Remember what I did for you. Remember the sacrifice I made for you. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 11 as the Apostle Paul is playing it back. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So the faith Jude says believers must contend for is the gospel of Jesus Christ pictured in communion. And even though we don't go into all the detail, that gospel, that faith includes Jesus' birth, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It includes his ascension into heaven, his eventual return to earth, and while we are awaiting his return, his lordship over the world. And certainly his lordship over his followers, over the church. Jude was rightfully concerned that Jesus' sovereign authority to demand our obedience in all things was being challenged. He understood the faith to involve more than Jesus dying for our sins. It includes his resurrection from the dead to live his holy life through us. So if we buy the lie that was being peddled to Jude's readers, and people would love to hear this today, and it probably is still being taught in places. If we buy that lie that we claim to be forgiven followers of Jesus yet sin all we want, we are not contending for the faith, we are betraying it. We are not contending for the faith, we are misrepresenting it. We are misrepresenting it, and we are committing treason before our holy God. Now, just to give you a little clearer understanding of this idea of contending, a few other translations and paraphrases of the Bible render the phrase contending for the faith in this way. The Common English Bible, fight for the faith. The Contemporary English Version, defend the faith. The Message, fight with everything you have in you. Sell out for this. And the Living Bible, it is urging you to stoutly defend the faith. Webster's dictionary defines the word contend in this way. Contend means to fight or struggle, to strive in a contest, to compete, to argue, to hold as a fact. That comes out of the dictionary. So the question that comes to me and you is, are you living with the conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and worthy of your obedience and your energy? If you are, then you will struggle to preserve it. It'll matter to you more than anything. You will struggle to preserve it. You will hold it as a fact worth defending and not violating. We get what it means to contend for something. I don't know if you watched either of the NFL wildcard playoff games yesterday, but we're used to contending. We contend from Little League to the Super Bowl. We contend for promotions. We contend for raises. We contend for all kinds of things. Children, and unfortunately sometimes adults too, contend for attention. Look at me. We often laugh about that with little kids when ours were little and with our grandchildren now. It's just like the world revolves around little children. And so it's always, look at me, look at me, look at me. They're contending for the attention of the adults in the room. We're born to strive. We're born to struggle. We're born to compete. I believe it's our nature to fight with everything we have in us for what we strongly believe in. So the question then, what are you contending for? What do you treasure so much you are willing to struggle to achieve it? Fight for it and defend it. The expectation in Scripture is that our faith in and our walk with Jesus is never to be compromised or hidden under a bushel. We are to believe it with a passion and stand up for it at all costs. We are to never be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said this. You're familiar with this probably. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To be ashamed of a person or a truth that has the power to change the entire world makes no sense. So here's a question. How do we contend for the faith? What can we do to fight for and stoutly defend our faith? I have four suggestions. One, strive to understand what is meant by the faith or the gospel. Strive to understand. If you were to meet somebody who says, I understand you're a Christian, can you, in a couple of sentences, tell me, what is the Christian faith about? What is it you believe? Why do you take every Sunday morning and you go to this building and you sing and you do all these things and you listen to some bald guy speak to you? Why do you do this? What is there about it? How would you answer them? Are you prepared? Do you have an understanding of it that says, okay, I'm ready for this? The Apostle Paul wrote this. I think it's one of the greatest summaries of the whole Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, I gave you the message I received. I told you the most important truths. That Christ died for our sins, as the Scriptures say. That He was buried and He was raised to life on the third day, as the Scriptures say. That's worth memorizing. That's worth marking in your Bible and remembering. But you say, I can't memorize. Okay, how about this? Just recall in your mind, and I think most of us can do this because most of us, many of us, have said the Apostles' Creed our entire life. You probably didn't need to see it on the screen. Yeah, it's been modernized a little bit, which is fine. But you basically know the truth of the gospel and the faith because you've been saying it your entire life. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And so on through it. Because it talks about His death. It talks about His resurrection. It talks about all of those things which are the essence of the faith. So the number one suggestion is make sure you understand what is meant by the Christian faith. And it's not going to church. It means Jesus. The church is not the center of the Christian faith. Jesus is. The church is but a tool. It is a group of people who gather to build each other up in the faith, to strengthen each other, to remind each other, to remember together what the faith is all about. The second suggestion is make sure you understand the full meaning of being forgiven of your sins. Make sure you understand the full meaning of being forgiven of your sins. What forgiveness does mean is that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been removed from your record. They were placed on Jesus. He died for them in your place. He took the punishment you deserved. Jesus died in your place as your substitute. He took the punishment. What it does not mean, what forgiveness does not mean, is that now that you are forgiven, you can live as you please. It does not mean, because you are already forgiven, you need obey only the commands of God you like, and you can disregard the rest. Jude, Peter, and Paul fought vehemently to get that across to Christians in every age. That's why this book is preserved for us. Even though it's tucked away, this one or two page book that doesn't have any chapters, it's all just one chapter tucked between 3 John and Revelation, it's there for a purpose. To convince us and to convey that to us. We must understand that. Number three, understand the faith means you are absolutely devoted to obeying Jesus Christ as Lord of every area of your life. That's one of the greatest concerns Jude had when he wrote this. I need to warn you so that you don't in some way deny that Jesus is sovereign Lord of all times. He is sovereign Lord of your life. And so that's what he's talking about here. You are fully committed to living under the direction and the control of the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside you, even what you are told to do by the Spirit in your heart and by the Word of God that you hold in your hand and read, even when it stands in contrast to what our friends tell us and what our culture tells us is okay. The more we understand what the Bible says, the more we can look at what's going on in our culture and what's going on in relationships and what's being taught. We can look at it through the lens of truth, not through the lens of opinion and not through the lens of culture. And the final suggestion. Understand the reputation of Jesus in the world is at stake. The reputation of Jesus is dependent on how you live your life. People who don't know Jesus will not be the least bit interested in trusting Him, loving Him, or following Him if they don't meet Him in your life as someone who is worthy of their love, their trust, and their devotion. You are the faith. So many people will not come to church. In fact, the more we get that through our heads, that the mission is out there, we come here to be encouraged, to be pumped up, to be reminded, to be enriched, to be trained and taught. But the ministry, the real mission, is out there, where you rub shoulders with people wherever you go during the course of the week. And they're not going to be the least bit interested in Jesus if they look at you and they find you to be a hypocrite. Number one criticism of the church. It's full of hypocrites. It's not, of course. But that's the way people's minds go. So you are the faith. You are the faith. You embody the truth you believe in. You are the fifth gospel. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you. And the people we rub shoulders with during the course of the week, they're not going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they'll read you and me. I'm reminded once again of a little rhyme. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather someone walk a mile with me than simply point the way. One last question. What sermon is your life preaching? What is your life saying to people who are around you? Not just people who believe in Jesus like you, but especially people who don't. Now, I mentioned that I centered this message where I did in the service, after the communion, and before the ordination and installation of our new elders and deacons. And I did that for a very specific reason. Because the job of the elders and the deacons, of our consistory, of our leaders, is to make sure we have the faith down pat in our understanding. We are building this truth and speaking and teaching the truth in this ministry. And we are equipping and leading this church to keep our eye on the ball, that the ball is bringing the gospel to people who don't know Christ. And so when the elders take their vows, when the deacons take their vows, they're not just simply saying, well, the deacons, we're going to count some money and we're going to collect offerings. The elders aren't just saying, well, we're going to serve communion now and then and we'll have a meeting once a month or anything. What we are saying as leaders of the church is this: we're committed to living this and leading according to this right where we sit as the people you entrust with the leadership of Rosewood Church. And so with that in mind, we're going to move on to the next step.